Well, this morning we're back in our sermon series looking at the book of Psalms. Last week we took a short break to focus on the theme of discipleship, but we're back in the Psalms. And as you know, the Psalms in a lot of ways are these beautiful ancient poems. And the Psalms are famous for, you know, a lot of things, but I think that they're really famous for two things. They're famous for talking about the pains of life, and they're famous for talking about the praise of God. So if you flip through the Psalms, it's going to be hard to avoid those Psalms that we call Psalms of Lament. It's going to be hard to avoid the Psalms that you hear the psalmist crying, that you hear the psalmist coming to the realization that life is hard. You flip through the Psalms and they're everywhere, these Psalms of Lament. And yet equally, if you flip through the Psalms, you're going to hear the praise of God. You can just imagine this. Imagine if we were able to sort of record the decibel level of every book of the Bible. You know, how loud is every book of the Bible? You know, how loud is the book of Genesis or the book of Ezekiel? Well, without a doubt, the Psalms would be the loudest book. You'll notice right there in verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Some translations say, shout to the Lord. And so the Psalms, they're famous for talking about the real pain of life and yet the real praise of God. And in a lot of ways, that's a great picture of the Christian life, isn't it? Like this morning, I don't have to convince you of the reality of the pain of life. I mean, we all have those things from our past that just sort of linger over our souls and that oftentimes just condemn us. We all have present struggles that really make it hard to wake up in the mornings. Present struggles that make it hard for us to go to sleep at night. Or when you think about the future, many of us feel this wave of anxiety, this wave of fear that just crashes over us. And so I don't have to convince you of the pains of life. And my friends, in a lot of ways, this is the complexity of an honest and authentic spirituality. That even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of acknowledging that the Psalms say that, listen, you can still praise God because he's good. Amen? That's what we have in Psalm 100, that we can be truly thankful because God is truly good. And in a lot of ways, that is the message of Psalm 100, that we can be truly thankful because God is truly good. And I think this is why Psalm 100 has been so influential. This is a very influential psalm, Psalm 100. You think about this. Think about how influential it's been within our own Reformed tradition, right? The Reformed Church, you know, we love Psalm 100. This is one of our favorite psalms, isn't it? We often sing the metrical version written by the 16th century pastor William Keith. All peoples that on earth do dwell. It's a beautiful, beautiful rendition of Psalm 100. Oh, and when you pair that, with that old Reformation tune, the old 100th, it feels like you're transported into the third heavens. The words of scripture with our Reformed tradition and the people of God singing, you can't help but worship. This is why Pastor Charles Spurgeon said this of Psalm 100. He said, nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation. This psalm has been very influential within our own Reformed tradition, and it's even been influential in our broad culture. I mean, the modern Londoner might not know Psalm 100, but my friends, it has deep roots within this culture. Think about this. 1953, Queen Elizabeth II, she's quoted. And one of the composers chosen to help out with the music was the British composer Ralph Vaughan Williams. And Ralph Vaughan Williams, he suggested this very innovative idea, radically new idea. His idea was to include a hymn where the congregation would participate. This had never been done before. And so in a lot of ways, Vaughan Williams was breaking the traditional norms. And you can imagine every aide of the Queen saying, no, we're not doing that. We're not going to do that. And when the Queen was consulted, should we do that? You know what the Queen said? Let's do it. And guess what hymn Vaughan Williams used? He composed this new arrangement of Psalm 100 all people that on earth do dwell. And this was the very first televised coronation service, and the whole world heard Psalm 100. So my friends, this is the influence of Psalm 100. It carries the breath of God. It's influential, it's powerful, and yet it's so simple. I mean, you'll notice these are five verses that in a lot of ways, they're very straightforward. I mean, it's not hard to see the basic theme or the basic message of the psalm. The basic message is thanksgiving, worshiping God through giving him thanks. We can be truly thankful because God is truly good. And so I want to look at the psalm, and I want to point out three things from Psalm 100. I want to point out the problem with thanksgiving, the person of our thanksgiving, and lastly, the power of our thanksgiving. So the problem, the person, and the power. So first, the problem with thanksgiving, Psalm 100, it may be your favorite psalm. And I wonder if you've ever noticed, there's a big problem in this passage. And of course, you say, wait, what do you mean there's a problem in this passage? This is a psalm of thanksgiving. What could be wrong? Where's the problem in thanking God? Like, out of all 150 psalms, this psalm, Psalm 100, is the only one specifically designated a psalm of thanksgiving. So sure, all the other psalms, they tell us to thank God. They give us reasons why we should thank God. But this is the only psalm with the title, that very explicit title, you'll notice in your copy of God's Word, a psalm for giving thanks. But there's a problem here. And you, of course, you say, well, what's the problem? Notice right there in verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. The psalmist, he's issuing this global call to all the earth, all image bearers, all people, men, women, boys and girls, all people that on earth do dwell. Verse 1 is this global, this international, this worldwide call, invitation to come, worship the Lord, worship your King. Which is radical if you think about it. Because this is an Old Testament Jewish psalm. This is an Old Testament poem. And this is the call to worship here, friends. It's going beyond the borders of Israel. This is come nations of the West. Come nations of the East. Come those outside of Israel and make a joyful noise to the Lord. A few times this summer, we've gone out to hand out invitations to our services. And if you've been with us, you know that it's quite the humbling thing, right, to be out there kind of handing out invitations, trying to engage in a gospel conversation. It's quite the humbling thing. But one of the most encouraging things for me has been staring people in the eye as I, you know, hand them the invitation and try to engage in conversation with them, staring people in the eye from all over the world, people from every nation and tongue and tribe. And of course, you know this because you live in this beautiful global city, that there are people from all over the world, all over the sidewalks, all over the tube, but people from all over the world. And what a privilege that we have as the people of God to tell the nations about the Lord Jesus. Psalm 96 puts it this way, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And as we're handing out those invitations, we're not just telling people, hey, come to our services because we want the chairs in here to be packed. We don't just want a bigger church. No, we're handing out those invitations because we're saying, come, worship your Creator. Worship the Lord who made you. Worship the God who in Christ can forgive all of your sins. Psalm 100 is calling all the nations to worship the Lord. But that's not the problem. Someone says, well, the problem has to be verse 2. Take a look at verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Other translations say, worship the Lord with gladness. And of course, the reason why is because that word worship, that word serve, this is a priestly word. This is a word that is used all throughout the Old Testament to describe the work of the priest. They serve. They do religious work. They worship. And you can imagine the job description of an Old Testament priest, right? You know, this is not a work from home remote position. You have to come to the temple. Job hazard, you're probably going to get blood on you from all the sacrifices that you do. You know, workmates, you're going to intercede for the nation of Israel. This is the work. This is the service. This is the worship of the priest. He's worshiping the Lord. But of course, you know that even ordinary Israelites, they worshiped. They served the Lord. So you read Leviticus, right? Maybe, you know, everyone's favorite book of the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. You read through the book of Leviticus and you read these large sections where you read about all the different types of offerings, the burnt offerings and the thanksgiving offerings and the peace offerings, and it's a way for you to serve, to worship. And Psalm 100 says, serve, worship the Lord. But did you notice how we're to worship? Serve the Lord with gladness. And oh, my friends, that is the difficult part, isn't it? Would you agree that there are times in your life and in my life, there are times when our worship and our service to God, it's sometimes motivated by guilt. I need to serve the Lord for Him to love me. I need to do things in the church. I need to come to church in kind of to balance out my sins. Like I'm very aware of my sins, and I need to do these things to balance out my sins. And you realize that your worship and your service, it's fueled more by guilt than by gladness. Or sometimes our worship is fueled more by maybe self-righteousness, that people need to see me serving the Lord. The Lord needs to see me serving Him, and you serve the Lord not out of gladness, but out of the sense of self-righteousness. Or how about this one? When you experience the pains of life, when you go through really hard seasons, maybe you've been praying for something, and you've been praying for this thing for years, and the Lord hasn't answered yet, and you start getting bitter with God. And you serve the Lord not out of gladness, but if you're honest with yourself, you serve the Lord out of bitterness. And so, my friends, we realize that our inner lives, they're so complex, and it's really hard to worship the Lord with gladness at times. But that's not the problem. And of course, you say, come on, Kevin, tell us the problem of Psalm 100. Is it the singing? Is it coming into His gates, which for the Old Testament church was the temple, and for us it's gathering on the Lord's Day? What's the problem with Psalm 100? Here it is. The big problem of Psalm 100 is that Psalm 100 is not giving you advice on worship, on thanking God. It's not giving you a suggestion that you have to, that you should worship and thank God. No. The simple psalm is giving us a divine obligation. This is a commandment. Give thanks to God. Psalm 100 is filled with these seven verbal imperatives. Like, do you know what an imperative is? This is a verb that calls you to do something. So Psalm 100, again, this is not giving you advice. This is not giving you a suggestion. I mean, wouldn't you like to worship the Lord and make a joyful noise to the Lord? You know, but perhaps the best thing for you to do is to serve the Lord and maybe with gladness. No! Psalm 100 is God Himself, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's commanding thanksgiving. He's commanding our worship. Take a look. Make a joyful noise. Serve the Lord. Come into His presence. Know that the Lord is God. Enter His gates. Give thanks. Bless His name. My friends, these are seven imperatives calling you to do something, gripping your soul. Give thanks to God. And that's a problem. You say, what do you mean? Why is that a problem? It's a problem because the psalm is saying, be thankful, not just when your life is going well. Be thankful not just when you have all your material things and needs met. No, the psalm is basically saying, be thankful at all times. And that is the hardest thing because we don't naturally think that way. C.S. Lewis, he does a great job at kind of showing this problem. He has a book on Reflections on the Psalms. And he spends this whole chapter talking about the strange demand of worship. And he gets very honest. He says, before becoming a Christian, God's demand to be praised or to be thanked was sort of this stumbling block. He couldn't understand why God demanded praise, why God demanded thanks. And he has this lovely phrase where he says, it's as if God wanted a perpetual eulogy, kind of the constant need for good words to be given to him, as if God were needy, as if God were vain. And it bothered him. And I think you can understand why it would bother him, because listen, no one likes to be around the person that's constantly saying, give thanks to me. Look at all I do for the church. Look at all I do for this family. Look at all I do for this office. Can you please give me thanks? Lewis writes, we despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise more the people who crowd around the dictators and the millionaires and the celebrities who gratify that demand. And yet Lewis came to see there's actually a problem with my own problem. Because you'll notice that in Psalm 100, the one who's demanding thanksgiving, the one who's demanding your worship, it's not a millionaire, it's not a random ordinary person, no. The one demanding worship and thanksgiving from us is God himself. And this is my second point. The person we're commanded to thank is God our creator. The person we're to thank. You know, if God is, and he is, if God is the most beautiful being, the most satisfied being, the happiest being, if he's the one that can satisfy the inner longings of your soul, and my friends, are you aware of those inner longings that you have? The things that you crave for, the things that you so long for, the Lord is the one who can satisfy your inner longings. If he is the one, then to thank him, to worship him, to praise him, that this is the greatest thing that we can experience. You might even put it like this. It's the reason why you exist. A really long time ago, many, many years ago, a group of pastors and theologians, they gathered here at Westminster Abbey, and they all packed into this room called the Jerusalem Chamber. And, you know, all these pastors and theologians, they came to this room, the Jerusalem Chamber, and they asked one of the most important practical questions that anyone can ask. What is the chief end of man? Translation, what's the purpose of your life? Why are you here? Why is your heart beating? Why are your lungs expanding right now? What is the purpose of your life? You think about this. How would your unbelieving friends answer that question? They might say, well, it's to live a good life. It's to have good experiences and hope that those things never change. A good life, good experiences, and hope those things never change. And here's how these old theologians in the Jerusalem Chamber answered the question. The chief end of man, the purpose of why you exist, the chief end of man is to glorify God, to worship him, to thank him, and to enjoy him forever. That's Psalm 100. Notice the person we're called to thank. Take a look at verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. This is the very first, you might put it like this. It's the first rational reason why we're to thank God. And this is very important to see because throughout the Psalms, we're constantly being called, shout to the Lord, make a joyful noise to the Lord. And the unique thing about the Psalms is that they're not just trying to stir up your emotions. It's not just calling us to have just sentimental feelings toward God. No, all throughout the Psalms, and especially here in Psalm 100, we're given a reason, a real rational reason why we're to shout to the Lord. Verse 3, for he is God. Know that the Lord, he is God. He's your creator. And what a countercultural thing to say. What a life-shaping thing to say. I mean, this is one of the most basic, one of the most fundamental truths of the Christian faith, that God is our creator. Which, do you know what that means? This is really high theology. So just pay attention. God is our creator, and that means you're not. It means you didn't make yourself. It means we're not our own. I mean, this is the very first chapter of the Bible, isn't it? We open up the Bible and we encounter the infinite, eternal, unchanging God in Genesis chapter 1, and we're confronted with the reality that God, that infinite Lord, he made you. Earlier this morning, we confessed the Apostles' Creed. Do you remember the first line of the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And my friends, this is a very basic truth of the Christian faith, and yet it's so powerful that when you understand it, it radically changes your life. You say, how so? Let me give you an example. In Prince Caspian, I think it's the fourth book of the Chronicles of Narnia, depending on how you number the books. But in Prince Caspian, there's a group of people called the Telamarines. And the Telamarines are kind of the ruling party of the day. And one of the things about the Telamarines is that they don't believe in Narnia. Narnia, of course, is that beautiful magic land where everything is wonderful. There are talking animals. And of course, one of the reasons why Narnia is so good is because the good lion, Aslan, is the ruler. He's the one who reigns. And there's a scene where Caspian is talking with his uncle, who happens to be the king of the Telamarines. And Caspian has heard the stories of old Narnia, and he believes. And this is what he says to his uncle. Don't you believe the old days, uncle, when everything was quite different? When all the animals could talk and there were nice people who lived in the streams and the trees, naiads and dryads they were called. And there were dwarves and there were lovely little fawns in all the woods. And that's all nonsense. It's for babies, says the uncle. At your age, you should be thinking about adventures and battles, not fairy tales. Oh, but there were battles and there were adventures in those days. Once there was a white witch and she made herself the queen of Narnia. She made it always winter and never Christmas. Oh, uncle, but then two boys and two girls, their names were Peter and Susan, Edmund and Lucy. They came from somewhere and uncle, they killed the witch. And they reigned for so long and everyone had a lovely time. And it was all because of Aslan. Who's Aslan? Said the king. Who's been telling you all this nonsense? And as you read the book, you realize that there are two competing narratives. There's the Telamarines that live by the story, that they're shaped by the story and the narrative, that Narnia doesn't exist, that Aslan doesn't exist, and they're shaped by that story. And then on the other hand, that there's Caspian, who doesn't just believe the old stories of Narnia. He believes in Aslan himself, and he's changed. He's transformed. In fact, later in the book, someone asked the question, who believes in Aslan anymore? And my friends, that's the same question in our culture, isn't it? Who believes in God the Creator anymore? I mean, surely we live by a different story. Surely we've taken off the chains of oppressive religion and we've cast them off to the side. Surely we live by the new story of personal freedom, liberation, joy. And friends, you know this to be true, that whether it's at uni, whether it's in your office, whether it's wherever you go in society, you hear the new narrative. Who believes in Aslan anymore? We're modern Londoners. We live by a different story. I am the center of my life. My body? It's my body, and therefore I can sleep with whomever I want. I can do whatever I want with my body. I can live free. I can do whatever I want. I am the center of my life. That's the narrative of this world. And maybe you're starting to believe it. Maybe you're starting to ask the question, do I still believe in Aslan? Do I still believe in this old story of God as my creator? Do I still believe that? And my friend, if that's you, I wonder if you've ever thought about this. Why is it that we live in such a liberated society, and yet all the stats say the same thing, that this is probably the most depressed and anxious generation that has ever lived? Deeply lonely. You walk around the streets of London and you don't see it, but deep down in hearts are this deep existential confusion, depression, anxiety. Why do we live in a society that you can be whomever you want to be? You can dress however you want to dress. You can identify with whatever you want to identify with. And yet deep down in your soul, you're craving some sort of validation. You want someone to give you a name. You want someone to validate you. Here's the amazing thing about the Christian story. Your existential purpose, the way for you to flourish, the way for you to tap into ultimate freedom and ultimate joy, is only found in a relationship with your Creator. And I wonder if you know how good this Creator is. This is a good Creator. Let me show you. Notice verse 3. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Do you see the beauty in the language? This is intimate language. This is covenantal language. This is personal language that says God is not just your Creator, but through a relationship with Jesus Christ, you become His beloved sheep. In Christ, the name of God is placed upon you. That's the story of the Christian faith, that in Christ, you have a name. You have a God that loves you. You have a shepherd that defines you. Some years ago, I was having lunch with a friend. She's a vocal performer in New York City. Very talented, beautiful voice. And I remember we were having a Mediterranean meal, and I asked her, you know, what are your plans for today? And she said, I'm interviewing potential agents for my musical career. And I said, oh, that's great. I mean, what are you going to be asking them in the interview? How will you know, how you're going to pick the right agent? And she said, oh, no, that's not how it goes. They're interviewing me. I need to prove that I sing well enough to be their client. I need to show that, you know, I can sing well enough, that my personality is good enough, that I need to show them and prove that I have what it takes. And if I prove that I'm good enough, then the agent will place their name upon me. And oh boy, my friends, I remember hearing that and thinking, how different is the Christian story? That listen, you don't have to prove yourself to God in order for His name to be placed upon you. It's not how thankful are you in order for me to place my name upon you. It's not how sinless you are. No, the way that God stamps His name upon you, my friends, this is the good news of the gospel. I hope you know this. The way that the name of God is stamped upon you is for you to simply admit your sins, to say, I am needy, I am poor, and yet I believe in the Lord Jesus Who is my righteousness? Who is my Savior? Who is my Redeemer? Who is my Shepherd? Who is my friend? And when anyone confesses Christ as Savior and Lord, when anyone believes that, verse 3 becomes true of you. We are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. What a beautiful reality. Think about it like this. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells the story about a sheep and a shepherd. And he tells the story that the shepherd had 100 sheep. This is a blessed man. He had 100 sheep. And you know the story. One of the sheep goes wandering. And the shepherd, he leaves the 99 to go after that one sheep. And when you read that story, if you're honest with yourself, you realize that's ridiculous. I mean, you have 99 other sheep. Why would you risk the 99? Why would you risk the big group to go after that one sheep? You have 99 more. Here's why. Because that one sheep belongs to the shepherd. That one sheep is his. That one sheep is beloved by the shepherd. My friends, that the shepherd's name is on that sheep. And do you realize that the same is true of you if you are in Christ? The name of God is placed upon you. We belong to Him. He is our shepherd. He is our guide. He is our friend. He's the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after you. A sheep covered with sin, a sheep covered in mud. And you know what he does? He doesn't just place his name upon you. That's amazing that he does. But the gospel message says that he places your sins. You might even put it like this. He places your name upon himself. Kevin, the one who has broken God's law in word, thought, and deed, that name is placed on Christ at the cross. Kevin, the one who disobeys, that name is placed on Christ at the cross. Kevin, the one who has a past, the one who struggles with sin, the one who lacks faith, all of my sins are placed on the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. He takes your name so that he can give you his name. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And my friends, when that story gets into your spiritual system, would you agree? There's power. There's power to Thanksgiving. And this is my last point. There's power in Thanksgiving. You read all the published studies or the popular books on Thanksgiving, and they pretty much all say the same thing. Thanksgiving is powerful. So notice verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Why? For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. We can be truly thankful because God is truly good. Do you know what it means that God is good? It doesn't just mean that he does good things, which I think we're grateful that God does good things. Amen? He does, I mean, just consider the fact that right now he's upholding the physical laws. He's upholding all the galaxies. Right now he's even upholding you. You're breathing, your heart is pumping, you live and move and have your being because he's good. He does good things. And you'll notice right there in verse 5 that the reason why is because for the Lord is good. He's the source of goodness. He's the spring, the fountainhead of all that is good. So the theologians, they often talk about God's goodness as this summary word. It's kind of like an umbrella word. And underneath the umbrella of God's goodness, we come to realize and we come to see that God is loving, God is compassionate, God is kind, God is generous, God is merciful, God is patient, God is beautiful. under that umbrella, you see all of that. God is good. And the goodness toward his people, according to this passage, the goodness toward his people never, 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 never ends. And you say, how can I be so sure? How can I be sure that the goodness of God will never end in my life? Because I know my own sins. I know how much I struggle to believe in Christ. I know how tempted I am to walk by the other story, and I feel shame. How can God be so good to me? I'm a wandering sheep. And this is not the first time that I've gone wandering. How can God be so good? And of course, the proof of that, my friends, the proof of the goodness of the Lord is in Jesus Christ. You might even put it like this. He's your creator, and he's the shepherd that goes to hang on the cross to give you his name, and he takes your name. The creator lays down his life for his sheep, and when we see the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we can sing, for God is good. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. When that old story gets into your spiritual soul and your spiritual lungs, it changes how you live. There's power. Let me finish with this. This is one of my favorite scenes from the book Jane Eyre. Probably one of the most powerful scenes in the book. But Jane, she's talking with her friend Helen Burns. Both of these girls, they go to this really strict religious school. Both of these girls have suffered. Both of these girls have been treated as if they have no name. And in the conversation, Helen talks about she's dying. And she's in a conversation with Jane, and Jane asks, "But where are you going to, Helen? Can you see? Do you know?" Helen says, "I believe. I have faith. I am going to God." "Where is God? What is God?" says Jane. "My maker and yours, who will never destroy what he created. I rely implicitly on his power, and I confide wholly in his goodness. I count the hours till that eventful one, death, arrives, which shall restore me to God. Death will reveal God to me." "You are sure then, Helen, that there is such a place as heaven and that our souls can get there when we die?" "I am sure there is a future state. I believe that God is good. I can resign my immortal part to him without any misgiving. God is my father. God is my friend. I love him, and I believe he loves me." That is the power of the gospel. When it seeps into your heart, not just your mind, but when you know the gospel with your heart, you can be on your deathbed. You can be treated as if you have no name. You could be going through the most difficult valley and the pains of life, but when the gospel seeps into your soul, you know that in Christ, you can say, "God is my father. God is my friend. I love him, and I believe that he loves me." That in Christ, I am given a name. We can be truly thankful, friends, because God is truly good. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the goodness of your grace, the goodness of your love, the goodness of your gift in the Lord Jesus. That the Lord Jesus came down to seek and save the lost. And on the cross, Lord, we know that you took the sins and the names of your people. You bore them on your heart. You suffered and you ransomed us. You healed us and you've forgiven us. Father, I pray for all of us in this room, Lord. We know that the story of our world and the story of our culture is sometimes really really hard to avoid. And sometimes we're very allured and very attracted to it. But I pray, Lord, that your story of the gospel, this old good news, this wonderful good news would seep into our hearts and would change us. Help us be people that know that you are truly good, and help us be people that worship you and love you and declare you as truly good and truly loving. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.